Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be here with you this morning, worshiping the Lord. We've had a rough couple of weeks as a congregation, losing our two brothers, Bill Thieben and Bill Feiss, back-to-back. It's been very difficult, for sure. But because we are Christians, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And I can tell that there is more vigor in your singing this morning. I know that the Lord has comforted us already in so many ways, not only with being together with one another, but also of having the memorial service for Bill on Thursday. It was very beautiful. The flowers that you see along here, there were a lot more flowers than this on Thursday. It was a very beautiful service. And of course, God has comforted us by reminding us that as Christians, we have the hope of heaven that we've been singing about this morning and that we're going to talk about this morning from His Word. If you'll turn to John chapter 14 is where we'll begin as we talk about the fact that God wants us in heaven. While you're turning there, I'll take this time to thank those of you who are visiting with us. So glad to have you with us worshiping God. If you have any questions about anything that goes on here this morning, we'd love to talk to you about that. If you have questions about God or the Bible, we want you in heaven as well. And if we can help you in any way to do that, let us know. We're in John 14. Begin reading with me in verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Our theme for the year is trust God. And we have individual sub-themes for the month. Our sub-theme for this month is trust that God wants us in heaven with Him. And I think sometimes that's hard to trust. Sometimes as Christians, we struggle with having confidence that we will be in heaven when this life is over. I think probably for various reasons. Sometimes we might just think, well, that maybe I'll just sound arrogant or overconfident if I talk about the certainty of heaven. Or maybe we think of the verse in Matthew 7:21 where Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, you know, did we not do all these great deeds in your name, perform miracles, cast out demons?" And Jesus says, "Well, I'll just tell you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so, you know, that verse gives us some pause and some fear. And we think, well, man, maybe I've just been tricking myself my whole life. And I think I'm going to go to heaven. And then God's going to tell me something different in the end. Or maybe our struggle is that we focus too much on our own good works to get us there, and we just start thinking, well, I just don't have enough good works to get into heaven. God's never going to let me in that place. This morning, I want to talk about developing greater trust and greater confidence that God wants us in heaven. And in order to do that, it's going to involve a shift, a huge shift in our thinking. We're going to have to start thinking more about this from God's perspective, far less about it from ours. And believe it or not, there was a time in my life when I wanted to be a lawyer. And I have extended family members who are lawyers, and I used to watch shows on TV, and it always just fascinated me how they operated in the courtroom. I remember I was at a family reunion. I was talking to one of my great uncles about this. He'd been a lawyer for many, many decades. And I talked to him about wanting to go to law school, and he told me something interesting. He said, if you're going to be a lawyer, make sure you really want it. Well, why did he say that? Well, if you know anything about law school, you know that the workload is absolutely grueling. And the amount of effort and study and work that you have to put in to pass the bar exam is just absolutely insane to even think about it. And so his point was, if you don't really love the law, you don't really want to be a lawyer, you're not going to have the motivation to keep going when it gets so tough and you have to put in so much work. And he was absolutely right, folks, because there's a principle there. The principle is that the amount of work you put into accomplishing something is a direct indication of how much you want it. How many of you have ever tried to, you know, take piano lessons or guitar lessons, or maybe you wanted to learn a second language, and you gave up after a while? I don't know, maybe it was a week, maybe it was a couple months, maybe it was a few years, but you just gave up on it. Here's my question. Does that make you a quitter? Does that mean, well, you're just a failure and you just beat yourself up about it because, well, you just didn't see it through? No. It means you didn't want it enough. It means you didn't care about piano enough. You didn't care about guitar or whatever it was that you were trying to learn enough to be willing to put in that amount of effort. It was just not that important to you. Folks, that's how it was with me with piano. That's also how it was with me as a lawyer. Now, preaching is hard work. I didn't trade being a lawyer in for some, you know, cushy job where I didn't have to do anything. But the difference is I want to do this. And so I'm willing to do whatever it takes to put in however much work is necessary to do this work for the Lord. And that's the thing, folks. For the things we really want in life, we will be willing to do whatever it takes, no matter the cost, no matter how much hard work it is. We'll be willing to do all that to attain them. I want you to think about this now from God's perspective, this principle. Consider the level of effort God has gone through to help us make it to heaven. We'd be here all day. That's not going to be an all-day sermon. But we could. We're going to look at 3 points this morning that show us just how much God wants us in heaven because of the effort that He put in. But I want us to note right off the bat that He never gave up on us, and He never will. God never said, you know what, getting these people here to heaven with me, this is just too much work. It's not that important to me. It's going to cost me my son. Forget it. No. God never gave up on us because He wants us there with a passion that you and I cannot even comprehend or understand. To get us there, He didn't have to practice piano for 2 hours. That's what broke me. My piano teacher told me, you want to get good, you better be practicing 2 hours a day. And I'm like, that's not going to happen. God didn't have to do that. God didn't have to study for a bar exam. No, He has had to be there for us 24/7, 365 days a year. Before there were years, before there was time, before the earth was even founded, He had to be there for us. And He was there for us even when it cost Him His son. That is a God who wants us in heaven. And if we can learn to think more about heaven from the perspective of how hard God has worked to bring us there, it'll give us much more confidence that one day we will be there. And it's not going to be rooted in self-confidence at all. It'll be rooted in a deep-seated trust that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And when He says He will come back and bring us there, He will come back and bring us there. 3 points this morning. God always prepares places for us with Him. Always has. Look in John 14 and verse 3 again at what Jesus says. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says that the place He's preparing for us is the place where He is, the place with Him, in His presence. You'll be where I am. Folks, there's no doubt that we can't see heaven. That's something in the future. We're going to have faith. But that faith is not blind. That faith is built on solid evidence, solid history, a history of God always preparing places for His people with Him. Look in Genesis chapter 2. This is the very first time we see this. In Genesis chapter 2, God has created the world. And remember, in Genesis, the whole creation account is about God preparing places for His creation, putting them in their proper place. He set the sun, moon, and stars in their place in the skies. He set the sea creatures in the ocean, the land animals on land, the birds in the skies. Then He creates man, and He gives man a place too. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. And we learn later that that's exactly where God is, because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. He was right there with them in Eden. Notice, God doesn't just drop Adam and Eve off on a deserted island somewhere far away from Him. No, He prepares a place for them with Him. Of course, we know what happens. They sin against God and they're cast out from His presence. Yet all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God continues to set up dwelling places for His people. And those dwelling places are always where He is. You think about Abraham. He's called to go to the land of Canaan. God says, one day I'm going to give you, your descendants, this land as a dwelling place. And I'm going to dwell with them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. And you think, well, what about Abraham? That's, you know, he doesn't get Canaan. He's just going to be a foreigner. Well, look in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 at what God told Abraham. Genesis doesn't tell us this, but Hebrews actually fills this gap in for us. In Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, talking about Abraham, he says, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Apparently God had told Abraham, "I have a dwelling place. This isn't really your dwelling place down here in Canaan. I have a real dwelling place for you in heaven with me in my city." Well, continue to think chronologically through the Old Testament. After the Exodus from Egypt, God had his people build a tabernacle, which would be the tent where God's presence would dwell. And when you look at the way people camped and where they pitched their tent, they camped around the tabernacle. And whenever God's presence in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, whenever his presence left and moved somewhere, you know what they did? They followed him because their dwelling place was going to be wherever God was. That was the plan. Look in Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, he's telling them about the land of Canaan. He tells them, "Listen, you're not supposed to worship me like all the other nations worship me. You're not supposed to worship in just any place that you want." He gives them a specific place. It's going to be in Jerusalem, but listen to what to the language he uses. He says in verse 5, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." He says the same thing down in verses 10 and 11. He's telling them, "I'm going to give you a resting place, and that's where I'm going to be. I'm going to be dwelling in your midst." Of course, later, that was made more permanent with the building of the temple, the more permanent form of the tabernacle. Remember, we talked about the effort God has put forth to be with us. Well, think about the pattern that we see over and over again in the Bible. It goes like this. God prepares a dwelling place for man and woman with him. And then man rejects God. We sin against God. And then man lives alone, away from God's presence, with all the horrific consequences that follow. And then God says, "I will forgive you, and I'm going to dwell with you again." And he once again prepares a dwelling place for man to be with him. You see that over and over again, all throughout the Bible. That happened first in the garden. Then it happened with the tabernacle, and then it happened with the temple, and then it happened with the second temple, until eventually God sends the ultimate temple, Jesus Christ, to dwell among men, God dwelling in flesh, and the pattern repeated itself, and we rejected him and we crucified him. I grew up as an only child, so I didn't really have this problem. Maybe some of you all can relate. But I remember growing up that one of my friends had a younger brother, and we would be hanging out outside, especially over summer, because, you know, there's not as much to do. And so we'd be hanging out outside, and my friend's younger brother would come up to our group, and he would want to hang out. He followed us everywhere. We couldn't get away from him. And my friend, he would be, you know, he wasn't very nice sometimes. He would yell at his younger brother, "Go home, get out of here. You know, you're not welcome with us, and you're too small. You're too little to do this with us. You can't play this sport. You can't do that." And, you know, at first the younger brother would get angry, you know, but then you could tell that anger was a mask for the hurt. And then the hurt started to come out, and he started tearing up. I felt pretty bad for the little guy, you know. And he would sometimes get creative. He'd leave for a little while, and then he'd come back and say, "You know, Mom said you all have to let me play with you." And that would either do one of two things. One, it would make my friend even more mad, and we would all ditch him. We would all just, you know, tell him, "Oh, we'll meet you over there," and then we just run the opposite direction. We're bigger, we're faster, you can't catch us. But sometimes he would just get frustrated and cave in and let the boy play with us. And I'll tell you, you'd never seen such unbridled joy that boy could play with us. That boy could hang with the older kids. Now, I don't think we should treat our family members like that. That's just a bad example. Don't follow that example. My point is just to say that it happened, and it happened a lot. In the Bible, that's what it's like with God. He's always following us everywhere, it seems. You can't get away from him. He always wants to be with us. He always wants us to love him, and he wants us to love him back. And we've done nothing but reject him. But here's the saddest part, folks. God is not our annoying little brother. He is our Father. He gave us life. He is the reason that we are living, and we tell him we want nothing to do with you. Can you imagine the heartache of that rejection? If I were God, I wouldn't want the relationship with us bad enough to deal with that constant rejection over and over again. But thank God I'm not God. I'm not God. Because God isn't like me at all. He wants to dwell with us so badly. He endured the worst kind of rejection for so long. So many times he still endures the rejection today. And yet he still wants to prepare a place for us with him for all eternity. He still keeps following. He still keeps pursuing. He still keeps putting in the effort because it's all worth it to him to bring us to heaven with him. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We can trust that God wants us in heaven, folks, because God has always prepared a place for us to dwell with him. And those places are always in his presence, no matter what the cost to him. Secondly, this morning, God gave us directions to his house. Look in John 14. John 4, I just want you to think about this with me this morning. In John 14, God gave us directions to his house. Look in, after Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, listen to the conversation in verse 4. John 14, verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. But Thomas said to him, verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Question, what would you do if a complete stranger came up to you and asked for your home address? Would you say, oh yeah, sure, here it is, here's the keys, I'll give you a map. No, we don't know who that person is. That the thought of them knowing where we sleep and you know where we live at night, that's just kind of creepy. Yet God has given us directions to his house. He told us where he lives, and he's shown us exactly how to get there. That in and of itself shows us he must want us to be there with him. This gets even deeper and more amazing, folks. Because the scenario I just shared with you, that was in the case of a stranger. Okay, we've never met this person. We don't really know what kind of person they are. Maybe they are a serial killer. You know, we don't know one way or the other. What if we knew? What if we knew that this person had been arrested, long record, for theft and murder, and they asked for our home address? Would we give it to them? No. Okay. Of course not. Even less likely to give it to them because we know what kind of person they are. We know how insane that would be. Do you realize, folks, that God has given us directions to his home, but he gave that information to criminals? Gave that information to criminals. We're all lawbreakers. We broke God's law. Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We've not only broken his law, we murdered his son. And yet he was still willing to give us his home address and give us directions for how to get there. We know he must want us there. Because despite the horrific things we've done, he didn't withhold those directions from us. When he had every right to, he could have easily said, there's no way I'm going to tell you how to get to my house when you just murdered my son. But he didn't withhold that. But this gets even deeper and more amazing, folks. The scenario I mentioned was of a criminal asking for directions to our home. But do you realize God gave us directions to his home in heaven when we didn't even ask? It's not like we came up to God and said, please, 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 tell us how to be with you. Tell us how to get to heaven. No, God came and found us even when we were not interested in him at all. He tracked us down. He came in the flesh to the prisons we were sitting in for the crimes that we've committed in our sins and volunteered to give that information to us. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, the language used there in verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." While we were enemies, He came to us to do the reconciling, to do the pointing to his home. We weren't even asking for those directions. We were still out committing crimes against Him. Folks, this gets even deeper and more amazing. Because in order to give us those directions, it's not like He just printed out a Google map, said, "Here you go." No. God wrote out the map to heaven for us by hand, using the blood of His Son as the ink. Using the blood of His Son as the ink. It cost Him a great deal of pain and agony to watch His Son go through those things on our behalf, to be crucified so that we could know the way to heaven. But do you see, folks, when we step back and we really take a look at the effort that God has gone through to bring us there to heaven, that there can be no doubt that He wants us there. That kind of effort removes all doubt. Because you know where our doubts come from. Well, our doubts about this usually come when we, again, start thinking too much about ourselves and not enough about God. We think, "Oh, I've just not been good enough. I've messed up too many times. No way I'm going to make it to heaven." Which is why I need to share with you this final point. That is that God makes it hard to be lost. He makes it hard to be lost. I need to give credit where credit is due on this. Talking to a preacher named Mark Roberts, a good friend of mine. He preached a sermon 3 years ago called "It's Really Hard to Be Lost." He used Romans 8. It's taken me 3 years to think about it and digest what he said. So it may take you all a bit to digest it. That's okay. But we need to think hard about this. I think sometimes we picture Christianity as walking through a field of landmines. And if we take one false misstep, boom, we're lost for all eternity. And God's up in heaven looking down saying, "I knew he was going to fail. I knew she was going to fail." See? That's so far from biblical. And that's much more in line with pagan mythology than anything else. God actually makes it hard to be lost. I can show you all so many verses. So we could spend so much time just on this one point. Again, he preached a whole sermon on this. But think about this from John 14. John 14 may go down in history as one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible ever. Remember, the original Bible, it did not have chapter breaks in it. Those were added later by men to make it easier to find verses more quickly. But sometimes when there's a chapter break, we assume it's a totally new topic, unrelated to the material in the chapter before. But folks, do you see who Jesus says this to? Who does Jesus tell not to be troubled because he's going to prepare a place for him? It's Peter. Look in John 13, verse 36, at the conversation going on before this. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Jesus tells people, "Peter, you think you're going to lay down your life for me. You're not. You're going to tell people you don't even know me. And you're going to do that three times." But despite the fact that Jesus knows Peter's going to do that, he still says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, was he only talking to Peter? No, the apostles were all there and present. He wasn't saying he's only going to prepare a place for Peter, but not the others. That wasn't the point. But Peter was primarily the one who would have had a troubled heart right now to hear that Jesus said, "No, your devotion is not as great as you think it is. You're going to deny me." Yet despite the denial, he's still preparing a place for Peter. Think about that. If Peter, a man who saw Jesus in the flesh, who saw Jesus' miracles, who was with him for 3 years, would deny completely that he even knew Jesus, and yet he could still be saved. Folks, that means it's hard to be lost, what that means. Now, I know our immediate reaction is to think, "Well, Brian, how can you say that? It's so easy to sin, and fleshly pleasure, it just feels so good." Well, please understand, my point is not that it's hard to sin. My point is it's hard to be lost, easy to sin. Let's explore that for the rest of the lesson. Why would I say this? Well, think about some things. Think about the fact that God protects us from sin. Look in 1 Corinthians 10, please. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He's been warning the Corinthians, not the sin like the Israelites in the Old Testament. But he reassures them. He says in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." It is not the case that any temptation becomes so strong that we just have to give in to it. We just have to sin. No, God says you can resist. And not only that, I'll give you an escape if you look for it and you're willing to take it. Remember in John 10 when he's reassuring them that he's the good shepherd, he says that no one can snatch you out of my hand. God protects us from Satan so that he cannot just snatch us up against our will and drag us kicking and screaming to hell. That will never happen. That's not how it works. It can't happen because God says he wants us in heaven, and he's far more powerful than Satan. Secondly, God forgives us of sin. Look in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 down through chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 1, 9 down through 2:2. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So first God says, I'll give you a way of escape from sin so that you don't have to commit it. But then he says, if you do commit it, I'll forgive you. Now, of course, this doesn't mean we can just do whatever we want. I get that. That's not the point. The point is when we're trying our best not to sin, we're striving to be more like Jesus, and we end up sinning, God isn't up in heaven saying, aha, I got you. Now you're lost because you sinned. Good luck in hell. Not what the Bible teaches. This is the God who has always worked tirelessly to prepare places for us with him. This is the God who has sacrificed everything to give us directions to his house. Why in the world would he be up in heaven anxiously waiting for us to take one little misstep so that he can have a reason to disqualify us from being there? Doesn't make sense. And look at the language used about Jesus here. He says he is our advocate. That means he's on our side. He's fighting for us. He is interceding for us with God, saying, Father, forgive them. And again, the picture is not of reluctance with God saying, I really don't want to forgive them. I really want to send them to hell, but I guess, Jesus, since you're pleading with me and interceding with me, I guess I'll have to forgive them. No, not the picture at all. Look in Romans 8. Romans 8. Here, you know, we just learned that Jesus is our advocate, that he's on our side. Well, what about God? Look in 31 and 32 in Romans 8. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is for us. He's not against us. He's already done the really hard part. He's already sent Jesus to die for our sins and hopefully to convict our hearts to humble obedience to him. That's the hard part. The easy part is bringing us the rest of the way to heaven. That was the point, in fact, in Romans 5, verse 10. He said, listen, if you were enemies and God reconciled you and gave you life when you were his enemies, how much more now that you're his friends, now that you have committed to Jesus Christ, will he bring you the rest of the way to heaven? That's the point there. It's a message of hope. He doesn't make heaven nearly impossible for us to reach after going through all that to bring us there. Thirdly, God gives us his word. We already talked about this at length in May, so I won't go into detail, but God doesn't give us, he doesn't just give us directions to his house. He gives us a map as a constant source of reference so that we won't get lost. The Bible is our spiritual GPS. We've got to keep looking down at our maps. We've got to figure out, am I headed on the right track? God gave us that as a gift. He gives us the church. We talked last week that we're a spiritual family here at Palm Springs Drive. Part of being a family means we hold each other accountable. And if one of our family members isn't showing up to the dinner table and one of the family members is, you know, coming in late and not doing what they're supposed to do and they're harming themselves, you better believe we're going to be all over them about that. God gave us the church to help keep us accountable to people outside of ourselves so that we don't just slip off away into the world and be lost. He gave it to us as a tool to help us be saved. Also, if we're struggling with sins, we have people to talk to about it, so that they can help us overcome. He gave us consciences. He designed us so that we feel guilty when we're not doing his will. And we feel relief when we are serving Him. Now, we're not guided by our feelings, of course, but it doesn't change the fact that God designed us with those little maintenance lights, kind of like in a car that says check engine, you know, check your life. You're in danger. Something is wrong here. You need to start living right. God gave us that. Listen to me carefully as we conclude this morning. The Bible does not teach once saved, always saved. There are people in this world, lots of different denominations that teach once you're saved, there's absolutely nothing you can do to forfeit your salvation. That's false. That's a false teaching. The Bible does not teach that. You can walk away. You can give up your salvation. But folks, what the Bible does teach, and I think we need to think much more deeply about this, is that once you become a Christian, you're going to have to fight God pretty hard to be lost. You're going to have to ignore His Word. You have to say, God, I see what you say here. I'm not going to do it. You're going to have to fight against the church. You're going to have to say, you know what, elders, you're calling me. I appreciate it. I don't care about you. Stop being the police officers. Get off my back. You're going to have to do that if you want to be lost. You're going to have to ignore your conscience. You're going to have to say, I know I don't feel right. I know this isn't right. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. And, you know, I don't really care. You're going to have to fight all those things. And I'll tell you, if you fight long enough, God will let you. God's going to fight you if you want to be lost. He's not going to make it easy on you. But if you fight hard enough, there's going to come a point where God's going to say, okay, it's your choice. You're going to have to deal with the consequences. Eternity in hell. Eternity in hell. But I know someone maybe is thinking, but what about that text in Matthew 7 where, you know, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll tell them I never knew you. Folks, I fear we forget that the whole context of that verse. I fear we take that verse out of context, kind of like the world takes 7:1 about judging out of context. That verse is not talking about people who sincerely love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind, and they're actually seeking truth and they're growing in their obedience. That passage is set in the context of false prophets and hypocrites, people who have no real interest in obeying Jesus. They just claim superficial connection to them because they've done a few good deeds. Is it possible for us to be false prophets and hypocrites? Absolutely. There's warnings about that. We need to be careful. But I think when we read that verse in Matthew 7:21, we think, well, I can't have any confidence in my salvation at all because it's basically a coin toss on whether or not Jesus is going to say, I knew you or I didn't. We think maybe it's a roulette table on the day of judgment. And there's two colors, red and black. And the red means I knew you, and the black means I don't know you. And Jesus is going to throw a ping pong ball, and He's going to spin that table, and we're going to be sitting there thinking, please, please, please land on I knew you. That is not what this Bible verse is teaching. And I know somebody else might be thinking, you know, if we start teaching that it's hard to be lost, isn't that going to encourage people to sin? Is that going to just bring a bunch of license and all that? You know, I'm worried Brian's going liberal on us. You know, he's talking about it's hard to be saved. It's hard to be lost. Folks, there's nothing liberal about that. That's the heart of the gospel message. That is God's grace. That is the very thing that empowers us to overcome sin and to have the hope of heaven. You want to talk about being defeated? How about if all we hear is how hard it is to be in heaven? And you just, you know, it's near impossible. I mean, you can. Some people get in, you know, but I don't know. That's going to create defeated Christians thinking, well, what in the world is the point of even trying? And I know brothers and sisters in Christ who think that way. I know one brother in particular who thought that way for many years. He's standing right in front of you up here. And when I heard that sermon by Mark Roberts 3 years ago, again, I didn't like it at first because I wanted to fight that. I don't know. Folks, if you want to be saved and you're willing to give your life in obedience to Jesus Christ as prescribed in His Word, God will make it difficult for you to be lost, because He wants you in heaven, wants us all to be in heaven. Will you take out your songbooks? Do you want to be there? Do you want to be there in heaven? God wanted you there bad enough to give His only Son on the cross to die for you. The question is, how are you going to respond this morning? Are you going to respond by rejecting God? That's certainly how many people have responded throughout the thousands of years. And it's certainly how many continue to respond today. But I hope you'll see this is a God who loves you dearly. And there's nothing that can separate us from His love for us. Hope that you won't be rebellious this morning. Hope that you'll be obedient. Hope that you'll do what Jesus said so that you won't be a false prophet. You won't be a hypocrite. That you'll do the will of the Father. If you'll believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, if you'll be willing to confess Him as Lord, to repent of all of your sins, make a change in your mind. I'm not going to serve myself anymore. I'm going to serve the Lord. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You can be saved and be on your way to heaven with us. We're going to help you get there. I hope that you'll help us get there as the Lord helps us get there as well. And if you've already become a Christian, but you've been ignoring God. You've not been living right. You've wandered away from the truth. I hope part of God making it difficult for you to be lost is to hear a lesson like this morning. And to be among people who love the Lord, to encourage you, to let you know that if you miss heaven, you've missed everything. Nothing in this world matters a lick if you're going to miss heaven. Don't miss it. We can help you get there. Come forward. Let us know while we stand and sing.